Be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for ever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth for ever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. We thank the Lord for this reading of his word. We trust that he will bless it to our hearts as we consider some portion of it tonight. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come before thee this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus once again. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldst touch our hearts. We would sit at thy feet. And oh Lord, there are so many times when we just desire to sit at thy feet, how we covet the place that Mary took, that she could sit and listen to all of thy words. Lord, we know that thou hast spoken many things and thou hast written them down for us, that we also might know them. But Lord, it is our fervent desire to hear thy voice and to look upon thee. And we know that that day will come when we shall gaze upon thee and we shall see thee as thou art. But Lord, for this time we pray that thou wouldst draw nigh to us and thou wouldst speak to our hearts, Lord, that we might hear thy voice. And though it may not be an audible voice, yet Lord, that thou wouldst comfort us and strengthen us and encourage us, and that we might seek after thee. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst indeed move amongst us. We need thy touch. We need thy comfort, Lord. We need, through these manifold temptations, the presence of the Lord, that we might be established. We pray, our Father, that thou wouldst give us that blessing this night. Touch my heart.
Lord, we pray that thou wilt give me words to speak, such as those which I wasn't expecting to say. Words, Lord, that will touch my heart. Words that will touch the hearts of each one who is here this evening. Lord, we pray that in all things thou wilt have the glory and the preeminence. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
So I want to think upon these verses from verse 18 through to verse 23. 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for ever. Amen. So I want to consider this portion of scripture under three headings this evening. First of all, an unrepeatable redemption. Secondly, an unmissable revelation. And thirdly, an undeniable reformation. So an unrepeatable redemption, first of all. And when we talk about this redemption, of course, it tells us that it is by the precious blood of Christ. Verse 18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There is only one Christ, and he sheds his blood only once, and therefore here is an unrepeatable redemption. The Church of Rome, of course, teaches that every time you go to Mass and you take the wine and the wafer, that is a repetition of the work that Christ has done. And they bless the host, as they call it, and they bless the wine, and they say that it transforms and that it becomes the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way which is undetectable to us. I'm not quite sure how they managed to get to that. Luther changed that somewhat, and rather than to say that it was transubstantiated, that is, that it changed its actual matter and nature from ordinary bread into the body of Christ and ordinary wine into the blood of Christ. Luther changed that idea, and he said, well, it's consubstantiation. It doesn't actually change, but nevertheless, God is there with it, and where that bread and that wine is, because it has been sanctified and blessed by the priest, God is attached to it. Christ is attached to it, and so we actually partake spiritually of Christ. And well, he was in the right direction, wasn't he? He was kind of thinking, well, it's obviously not a physical thing. We've not actually eaten Christ's body. But, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ said himself, the things that I say unto you, they are spirit and they are truth. They were spiritual realities. But here we see that we have an unrepeatable redemption. First of all, because of its value, it is unrepeatable. The value of something always goes up when there are not many of them. And we know that there are certain things which in this world there are very few, and they are priceless, really, because how do you put a price on something if there is only one of them in the world? You can't look at it next to another one and say, well, this is a better one than that one, so therefore it's worth more than that one. They are priceless. They are worth what they are worth. But of course, the blood of Christ is priceless because of its value in the fact that it was pure, that it was perfect, that it was untainted. And there are interesting things to consider about blood, of course, in our bodies, the physicality of blood in our bodies, that it carries the spirit. I'm not speaking spiritually now, but the word for spirit is the word ruach in the Old Testament. It's the same word as air or wind. And the oxygen, of course, in our bodies goes around in our blood.
That's why it's red. That's why it's red. I'll get it right in a minute. It's blue when there's no oxygen in it. It's red when there is oxygen in it. And of course, when the blood is shed, it is only ever red because it always has oxygen in it. When it comes back to the heart, it goes blue as the oxygen is taken away. But it carries the Spirit. So it's an interesting thing when we think about blood. The Spirit of God, of course, comes into our hearts and dwells in us. And he comes to us because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for us upon the cross of Calvary. It's a unique substance, isn't it? So, of course, when we consider the value of the blood of Christ, there is something we can say about it, and that is that it cannot be shed again, because once it is shed, it cannot be gathered. And we know that blood in this world is one of those things which is extremely hard to move. It can be seen even after someone has scrubbed down, because of its nature. I find that interesting as well, the fact that God has made blood in such a way. The blood of thy brother crieth out to me from the earth, the Lord said to Cain. And blood, well, the Lord sees that blood which is shed. And of course he said long before Moses' time that if a man sheds the blood of another man, then by man his blood should be shed, because it is precious, and the life is in the blood thereof, we read. And so again, because of its value, not just because once it is poured out, it can't be gathered again, but of course here we have blood which is the blood of a unique person. There is no other person like the Lord Jesus Christ. There has never been any person like the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect man. And he is indwelt with the Lord the whole time. He is both God and man in one person. He is completely unique in all of creation. And so is that blood which he shed. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, a very good verse to know. In fact, if you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, and that is that it says there in Acts 20 and verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And they find it difficult to deal with that one and try and change it to God with a little g, which they try and do also in John's Gospel and the first chapter there when it speaks about that Christ is God there. But it doesn't really work because it is the church of God. It is the people of God, the called of God, the elect of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So it's an unrepeatable redemption because the value of the blood. Because of the value of this redemption, what has purchased us? There is nothing else like it. And if the world, if a man should possess the whole world, Jesus says, he couldn't give it to for his soul. It wouldn't be sufficient. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? And what would a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing but the blood of Christ. It is unique. It has this great value. And then also because it is vicarious, and the word vicar means in the place of. And I've probably told you this before, but just in case some of you weren't listening at that time or didn't catch it or haven't heard it before, the word vicar means a representative, someone who represents someone else. In the Church of England, you have someone who owns the glebe lands and the diocese, and that is the rector. He comes from the idea of rectifying men's souls. But the rector inherited that position. And so the rector might not even be a Christian. Certainly may not be someone who can preach. And therefore he would have someone else to do that job for him. And the person who did it for him was the vicar who stood in his place, represented the rector. So that's where that thought comes from. And here we have the vicarious blood of Christ. Why? Because the blood of Christ is shed instead of our blood. And so it represents our blood, because we have sinned, and because the judgment of God is the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and that our blood will be shed. And our blood is guilty blood, but Jesus shed his blood in our place. It was vicarious. Christ died for us. We are justified by his blood. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so he represents us before the throne of God. He represents us before the bar of God. And the judgment comes down that because Christ has shed his blood, the punishment is taken and we are justified. We are accounted righteous. We are reckoned to be righteous because of the blood of Christ. That's a tremendous salvation. That is a salvation which Luther discovered in his day, where as he studied the scriptures and as he read from Augustine and some of the other fathers in that day, but chiefly through studying the scriptures themselves and the book of Romans and Galatians. And as he reads, he begins to see that in actual fact, what Christ has done is finished and then is complete. That Christ has done this for us. That it is not a matter of going up the steps of St. Peter's Basilica on your knees or any other thing or kissing the various relics of the Church of Rome. None of those things make a difference because Christ has done it all. That's a tremendous thing. It is vicarious blood which is shed, and it is an unrepeatable redemption because of that vicarious nature. And then, of course, because it is vital. And we use that word vital. Vital means to life. So the word or the letter, the section of the word vit in there means life. And so here we have this idea of vitality, of life. And of course the blood of Christ, it is shed, but it is life. It gives life. And that is why the Lord Jesus in those spiritual words says, "Except a man drink my blood, he can have no part with me." Because we need his life. It is his life. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Christ is my life. The life that I now live, I live by Christ." And it is Christ who gives us life. That's a tremendous thing too, because Christ's life is eternal. Christ's life does not come to an end. And therefore, if we share life with him, then our life does not come to an end either. That's a wonderful thing. And I often think about that. And my sort of mental view is that when Christ died upon the cross, he laid down his life. And he did say in the scripture, "I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." But he also tells us that he will gather together his people. And it's almost as though Christ, dying upon the cross, lays down his life, gathers in his people, and when he takes that life, he gives it not back only to himself, but to all of his people with him, that we might share with him, that we are brethren of Christ, that we are adopted into the family of Christ, and that our salvation is wholly dependent upon that life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, we see these words, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And the 13th verse, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." If you have Christ, you have life. And that's what the Lord tells us. If we have Christ, we have life. And we said this morning concerning those words of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, which are recorded there, when he was asked the question, "Well, where do you go?" And he says, "Well, you know where I'm going and you know the way." And Thomas said, "But we don't know the way." And Christ said to him, "Well, you do know the way, because I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the life and I am the way and I am the truth." And so we see that it is vital, that it is life-giving, that like blood itself. And it's interesting again, you go right back to the early parts of the scripture, the life is in the blood thereof. The life is in the blood thereof. We really need to remember, I remember Stephen Hamilton, who is now in Canada, a preacher in Canada, and some of you perhaps have seen his daughter who plays the piano, and she's been on Facebook and people asking for
requests. But I always remember Stephen when I was in college, because he was in college the same time as me, and he had been taught this. One of the old elders had said to him, "Make much of the blood. Make much of the blood." And he used to be saying that all the time. "Brother, make much of the blood." And if you listen to him today, because he's still preaching and he's on sermon audio, you will hear him, and so often in part of what he says will be something to do with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is all important. It's not just the death of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that we need to have consideration of. Some people say that because Jesus died, that's where our salvation comes. Well, it does come because he died, but it comes because of the way he died also, that he shed his blood. And we look back through the old sacrifices of the Old Testament. They were all blood sacrifices. And the blood had to be shed. It wasn't enough to stun the animal and to kill it that way. It wasn't enough to crack it over the head with a rock. The blood had to be shed, because the life is in the blood thereof. And Christ gives us life by his blood. And then, of course, it is vital because he gives us life through it. John 11:25, Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Now, by believing in Christ, we have that life which he gives to us. So it's an unrepeatable redemption. Secondly, it's an unmissable revelation. An unmissable revelation that we have here. Well, we consider these verses, and we first of all consider Christ's remarkable authority. Christ's remarkable authority, because we're thinking about what this gospel is, this message of salvation, because obviously it is the preaching of the gospel. And Jesus went forth, as we saw again this morning, into other towns that I might preach there also. And so he preaches that message. He gives forth that message. And we know that he had authority. We'll think about authority again this morning when we were considering the demoniac in the synagogue. And Christ had authority, and the people were amazed that he had such authority. Even the devils obeyed him. But he had authority in teaching. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, we read, "For he taught them as one having authority." And again, as that verse in Mark chapter 1, authority over devils. And then we see that he has authority over creation. In Mark 4:41, it says, "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" His authority. And of course, authority over death. We hear the words of John 11:43, "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he is able to call the dead." 4 days after they are dead. 4 days. Now, there's a significance to 4 days. I have said this before as well. And these little snippets that always cause me to thrill. So that's why I like to give them. But it's interesting that the Jews considered the spirit to stay with the body for 3 days. And after the third day, it went. And there used to be a small opening somewhere in the tomb so the spirit could get out. And that was the idea in the days of the Lord Jesus. Not quite sure where that idea came from, but nevertheless it was. But of course Christ rose on the third day. And so we might think, because he rose on the third day, well, the spirit hadn't quite left him yet. And certainly the Jews would have that idea. But here's Lazarus, and he waits. And he noticed the fact that he waits. That when he hears that Lazarus is sick, he doesn't go straight to him. He abides where he is, continues to do what he does, and then eventually he says to his disciples, "Well, let's go." And they said, and he said, "Because Lazarus sleeps." And they thought, "Well, he'll do well if he sleeps. Good to get sleep if you're not well." And Jesus says, "No, he's dead." And so he arrives after 4 days. And even the Jews, who thought that the spirit stayed there for those 3 days, thought he got no chance. There's nothing going to happen here. This man's been dead 4 days. And his sister said, "By this time you'll stink, because his body is already corrupting, because it's just beyond any hope whatsoever. If you'd been here," they said, "if only you'd been here, our brother had not died." But Jesus says, "Just believe in me. I am the resurrection and I am the life." And so he goes and he calls Lazarus on the fourth day from the tomb. And it occurs to me that perhaps he does that on purpose. Because Christ
was going to be raised on the third day. And because of this superstition, because that's all it is, it's not scriptural to say that the spirit stays with the body for 3 days. It was a superstition. But you see how the devil can get in there. And those superstition probably came from one of the false gods which they had worshipped many years before. But you can see how the devil prepares. And the devil, of course, knows the scriptures. He knows the prophecies. And so the people might think, oh, well, it's not, you know, it's just 3 days. And so Christ waits 4 days. And then he calls him from the dead. Because he wants to make sure that people realize that the 3 days is not significant. It really isn't, because the scripture says nothing about it. But he calls him from the dead on the fourth day. He has authority over death. And of course, over his own death. In John chapter 10, verse 18, he says, no man, concerning his life, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And we know that there's a spiritual realm as well as that which we look upon. That death is not the end. We know that it says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. We know that men stand before the judgment seat of God and of Christ. But when Jesus dies, somehow people think that that's a strange thing. That he, where was he in that time? Well, where are we all in that time after our death? Of course, the spirit continues. His spirit didn't die. Why would we think it did? Remember that old hymn of Charles Wesley, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. But of course, the Godhead of Christ doesn't die. He is still God. Just as my spirit, when I, then this body is laid in the dust, will continue, and I will still be me in spirit, so Christ was still Christ in spirit. The difference being that on the third day, Christ was able to take his own body back again and return to this earth in that very body. And he points out there that one day we shall all be raised from the dead, and we will stand before him in our bodies, caught up together in the air. He has a remarkable authority. And then we see Christ's restorative activity. And we see how that he is able to restore those who are damaged. And that's a tremendous thing as well. There are many people in this world who are damaged. Not physically damaged, mentally damaged. Or damaged by sin. And so many things have come upon them in their lives. They've had trouble. And trouble upon trouble. And yet the Lord is able to restore all of those things. And I think I'm right in saying to you that all of those things which Christ did in the healing of people's bodies really was pointing to the fact that God can change circumstances. He can change circumstances. And we think of the man with the withered hand from Mark 3 and how the Lord was able to restore that hand. And there's a significance to all of these different things. And we think about the hand and how important it is. We're thinking of that this morning, weren't we? As we were looking to the glove with the boys and girls and the need for Christ to be in us. But here we have this power of God to restore the ability to work and to serve. God is able to give us that power. He has a restorative activity in this world. The man of the Gadarenes, who was possessed of the devils, and Christ healed him, cast those devils out, and he sat in his right mind. He is able to change circumstances. And we need to remember that. And we need to trust in his restorative activity. And then also Christ's resurrection appearances. It's an invisible revelation of this, of Christ. As he stands before the people in his ministry, they see that he has authority in teaching over devils, over creation, over death itself. As he restores people to health and strength from their weaknesses, and various as they may be, he shows that he has power over the flesh. And for us, as we look back, we see Christ's power over the flesh. That in all points he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin.
our problem with our power over the flesh, not just physically, that we may get ill. It would be a nice thing to be able to say to everybody out there, well, there may be COVID, but it's not going to affect me because I have power over my flesh. We don't have that power over our flesh in that way. But Christ had power, not only that he didn't get ill, but also that he was able to resist sin. To resist sin. And there's none of us capable of resisting sin on ourselves. There are certain sins, of course, which don't call to us, that don't appeal to us, and it's easy to resist those sins. We don't want to do those things, so that's not really anything to tempt us, is it? But when it's something that we are susceptible to, we find it very hard to resist. But Christ showed his power over the flesh. And then, of course, his resurrection appearances. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read of some of them, and in the Gospels too, that he was raised from the dead, that he stood amongst them, that he was able to say, well, behold my hands and my feet, thrust your hand into my side. And Christ stood amongst them as a real and solid body, not just as a spirit in some kind of a spiritual, ethereal being, but physically, so that they could touch him. Do you remember how he said to Mary in the garden, touch me not, yet I am not yet ascended unto my Father. And the reason for that was not that she couldn't touch him because he wasn't corporeal, but the reason for that was that she wanted to hold on to him as the man that he was before. But now he had another work. Now he had to ascend to the Father. Now he is great high priest on the right hand of God. She needed to understand that. He wasn't going to be there physically. But she needed to know him spiritually. And she had to learn that lesson. Finally then, the undeniable reformation. The undeniable reformation. And here we see the power of the gospel itself. We are redeemed not with corruptible things, with the blood of Christ, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And this undeniable reformation, we read of it there in verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Interesting words in and of themselves, really, aren't they? Because, first of all, Peter says, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. You're not putting it on, you really do love the brethren. And then he says, as if almost to contradict himself, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Well, it's unfeigned love, so surely it's a pure heart. But you see, what Peter knows, because Peter has experienced it himself, is that you may have a love for the brethren today, and you may be corrupted in your walk and not have that same love tomorrow. So keep on, press on. Make sure you maintain that righteousness. Make sure you maintain that unfeigned love of the brethren. Make sure, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, that you continue with a purified soul. And you need to keep on top of that all the time, because we are so often caused to depart from the presence of the Lord. And perhaps there's someone here tonight that you're not as on fire as you were. You don't have the same desire for the things of God as you did. And we look back perhaps in our lives and we think of the zeal which once we had, and we haven't got the same zeal anymore. And it can be just a time, even in a year or in a month. And we can think of times when we have known blessings. Some people have said to me about Hailee, and they've come back from Hailee and they're all fired up and ready to go. Well, they're all fired up and ready to go because they've been apart from the world, because they've been in the Word, because they've been amongst the people of God, and because all the things of the world, they've forgotten about them. And they've been lifted up, as it were, into the presence of the Lord. And so we're ready to serve. But we need to be doing that all the time. Not just in communion with others, but in the presence of the Lord, with the Word and in prayer. Dwell in the presence of the Lord. And our faces will shine like Moses' face shone. So we see this undeniable reformation, first of all, in the life of Peter. How that Peter, after Jesus died and even rose again, and he had seen him because he had appeared to the disciples in the upper room. Peter says to his brethren there, I go a-fishing. And Christ has to come to him and say, "Lovest thou me more than these? Feed my sheep." And Peter is transformed. And Peter it is who stands and preaches to the people on that day of Pentecost. And he goes forth and he is willing to go into prison. And he preaches the word. The Lord has transformed him. It's an undeniable reformation from that man who once had said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," to one who, trusting in the redemption of Christ, preaches that gospel. In the purposes of Paul also. And what a transformation is in the life of the Apostle Paul, who once haled men and women into prison because they preached this heresy as he saw it, until he met with Christ on the road to Damascus, and the Lord transformed him. And there is a transformation in every child of God. Sometimes it can be huge, like it was with Paul. Sometimes maybe not so huge. It depends on so many different issues. But nevertheless, there is a transformation, because what do? Well, we repent, which is a change of mind. If our minds change, so our actions and attitudes change also. In the purposes of Paul, from destroying the church to building the church. Building, laying foundations, teaching, writing the letters which we still use unto this day. And also then in the transformation of penitent sinners. And we thank God that he is able to save today as ever he did, because, well, he says, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." I don't change. People change, circumstances change, the world changes. Change is a part of this creation which God has made. Things change constantly. Everything, as one of the old philosophers said, is in flux. Everything is changing all the time. And he uses the word potential, what the potential is in things. Well, there are lots of potentials, and there is lots of movement, and we don't know what's going to come. Things are changing all the time, but God has not changed. These words of 1 Peter, that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and he comes. And God speaks to his prophets, and he says to them, "Prophesy." And they prophesy. And no doubt, as we also read in that first chapter, they desire to look into these things. What manner of things they were, what manner of time it would be. And it was revealed to them that not unto them, but unto us it would be. So they knew that much at least. It was for a time yet to come. But God had everything in perfect place. And we see so many of the incidentals, which appear to be incidental to us, but everything was in a perfect place for the coming of Christ. And he had worked it, and he's working it still. And we are thankful to the Lord that he is able to transform souls. And we preach the gospel, and we say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for that blood of the Lord Jesus shed upon the cross of Calvary, that blood which gives us redemption, salvation. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art able to save today as ever before. And we are mindful that things change and that we change. And there have been circumstances in time past when thou hast had thy people, and thy people were moved to pray and to seek thy face, and thou didst hear them and send revival into their hearts that spread forth into the community around them, sometimes spreading far afield. And gracious Father, we pray that thou was working our hearts today. Lord, we know that when we stand before thee, we will see then what potential there was. And we didn't take the opportunities, and we didn't sanctify our hearts, and we didn't desire thee as we ought to. Lord, we pray that thou would awaken us. Lord, so often we are drowsy in this world, drowsy by all that's going on around, a humdrum of life, Lord, the white noise of humanity,
And Father, we have no ear to hear thee. Lord, speak unto us, challenge us, that we might seek thy face, and Lord, that thou wouldst move again in this world. Bless these thoughts to us, then, we pray thee tonight, in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.